Welcome to Hope Central's latest podcast. If you would like to know more about service times, locations, or to subscribe to our podcast, head over to our website for any further information, hopecentral.org.au. We hope you enjoy today's message.
Why don't you get your Bibles out, find John chapter 8. Some people might wonder, why are we talking about, we're supposed to be talking about the book of Romans, in case you didn't know, but I talk a lot while I'm talking about Romans, I talk about the Gospel of John, and here's my hope, is one of the things that I find is that as people grow in the knowledge of God's Word, they oftentimes find it very difficult to incorporate the doctrinal teachings, those deep teachings that the Apostle Paul brings us, and they find it hard to marry them into the life of Jesus. So we get in Jesus, we get all this lovely, graceful, miraculous power and joy, and it's all so different. And then when you come to the gospel or to the work of Paul, well, he's explaining the work of Jesus. It's like these two things don't quite mix, like oil and water, and I find that people just don't know where they link. Where do the teachings of Paul and the teachings of Jesus link? So I've tried to, when we talk about Paul's teaching, to always marry it up with stories of Jesus so we can understand. And here, by the way, is the only way that you're ever going to understand the Bible. The Bible can only be explained by the life of Jesus. In fact, the life of Jesus is the only lens through which you will ever interpret your life or any life or the Word of God. The life of Jesus is your moment when you go, oh, that's what God meant. When you see it in his life, that's what he truly meant. And so when we read these stories, now, the reason that we're talking about it this month is because we're talking about this year, about how we're in the year of overcoming. That 1 John teaches us that for everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith. So we are meant to, we are born to, we are engineered. The whole plan was for that we would overcome the world, its influences, the work of the devil, our inadequacies, and that we would live the life that God planned for us, that divine wholeness that's the promise of the children of God. But here's the thing, we need divine help. You are not going to make it. I'm not going to make it unless we have access to and a constant flow of divine help in our lives, especially our Christian lives. And so we've been asking this question, why faith? Like, why do we need faith in order to live this life? What is so important about faith? And so we talked over the last 2 weeks about how it's a brand new time. That the coming of Jesus, as we saw, he says, like, the time has come and is now here. There's something different now that Jesus is on the scene. And what we learned is that what's different is that no longer do people live under regulations and rules, but people live by faith. It's righteousness by faith. And so then we talked last week about how there's this law of faith. I mean, it's the only law that you can actually guaranteed there's going to be an outcome for. That there's law, like the law of gravity, that if you drop something, it will fall. If you have faith, you will receive. That's the automatic promise of the Scriptures. And he goes again and again, and Jesus taught constantly through his time with the disciples about the importance of faith. In fact, there was nothing the disciples got told off for more than a lack of faith. Because he knew it's not because you're good that's going to get this done. It's because you believe that'll get the thing done. And so he constantly pushes people towards faith. Now, today we're going to be talking about the expectation of grace. And I want to ask this question of you. And you can all sanctimoniously go, I'm 100%, don't worry. And then if it's true that you have super awesome faith, you can just switch off now. We'll wake you up again in about 45 minutes, and it'll be fine. But I want to ask this question. How confident are we in God's willingness to help us? How confident are we, really, in God's willingness to help us? I mean, I want to ask the question, if you needed help, who would you go to? If you needed help, who would you go to? When I was 19 years old, I was driving my car through, there's a mountain range that runs between Vancouver, where I went to Bible college, and my hometown, which is in Kelowna. And driving through there one time in my beautiful Austin Mini, I crashed it and rolled it. That's a whole nother story, filled with sermon illustrations for my benefit. So thankful, Jesus, for that. But having crashed my car and rolled it, and I was in the middle of a mountain range about 250 kilometers from my house, when you kind of get out of a, maybe you've never done this, but my car was in the ditch, it rolled, but I'd ended up on its wheels, and I climbed out through the window, and I went across the road, and I thanked God that I wasn't dead in the car. It's a good point. And then the question is, well, where do I get any help from? Who's going to help me? People kind of slowed down and stuff, and they're like, what? You know, I'm like, just call the police or somebody to come and do something. And then the police came, and they gave me a ticket. No jokes. Thank you, Jesus. And then a tow truck driver took my car to the nearby town, which is about 10 kilometers away. And I'm thinking, how in the world am I ever going to get my car home? It doesn't drive. I'll never get it. There's nothing. I've got no hope at all. And I thought, but I know a guy with a tow truck. Now, how many people know people with tow trucks? No hands. How many tow truck drivers do you know that are just going to drive out of their way for 250 kilometers for nothing? Nothing. But you see, the difference was the tow truck driver that I knew, I worked for. I worked in a garage. The garage had a tow truck. And so I knew, and I'd actually worked there for several years. And over that time, I'd made a friendship with this person. And this person, I feel confident if I rang them, they would come and get me. 250 kilometers, 500 kilometer round trip in a tow truck to pick my car up. Now, I just want you to just stop and just think about what's the process by which I became confident that that person would come and get me? Is it because I deserved it? Is it because I earned it? Well, actually, in some ways, it's very true. I did deserve it. I'd been loyal to him and worked for him far more than probably most of his employees did because I was actually working for the Lord. And I also had made a great friendship with him, so if you could say, did I deserve it, did I earn it, I probably would say that. But what I want you to know is this. Is the thing that made me confident is the thing that expressed my faith. I believed he would come for me. And the reason I believed is because I felt I had made a reasonable amount of investment that he would understand and that he would come and get me, right? Now, what about God? Did you make, if I made a reasonable enough investment in God, did I act obediently enough? Did I do what he tells me enough? And you see, and that's the problem, is that when we start thinking, why would God help us, our confidence drops because we can't think of any human reason why he would, especially if we were his enemies. And that's the dilemma. That's the dilemma that we get reinforced in children's books. And everybody ever read this, The Little Red Hen? Yeah? I don't know if that's still in circulation. Oh, it must be because we got a young hand there. So in the little Red Hen, there's a story of a hen that basically is doing all the hard work of getting the food for the community, and she asks questions like this: who will help me plant the seeds? And then we have the three characters in the three other characters saying, "Not I," barked the lazy dog. "Not I," purred the sleepy cat. "Not I," quacked the noisy yellow duck. And then we get that again and again, as she says, well, who will help me dig this, and who will help me grind that, and who will help me do this, and who will help me do that? And this lovely story is meant to be teaching our children a very important lesson. And here's it at the end. When the bread was finished, the tired little red hen asked her friends, who will help me eat the bread? And well, everybody says, I will, barked the lazy dog. I will, purred the sleepy cat. I will, quacked the noisy yellow duck. And then here, in loving grace, the hen replies, no, said that little red hen, I will. And the little red hen ate the bread all by herself. Isn't that a lovely story to tell your children? It just ranks up there with that story about how you're in a cradle up a tree and the wind blows and everyone falls to their death. That lovely story, you know, or the Ring Around the Rosie song where we sing about the Black Plague and we all die. Hushah, hushah, we all fall down. Everybody dies. That's so beautiful. I don't know how much we've traumatized our children by reading them these fables of earthly horror, that if you don't work hard enough and you don't do enough, then you're going to get zip. Isn't that lovely? But you see, there's an interesting thing here is that all the children who read this story believe it because it makes sense that if you don't do something, you're not going to get a result. You shouldn't expect to get anything because you didn't do anything. But this story makes sense to people, but it does not make sense to God. Because this is not the way of God. This is not the way that he lives his life. This is not how he responds. And this is the thing, that when we get to the story of the woman caught in adultery, what is going to happen is completely going to surprise everybody. The way that Jesus responds to the story, and I know, you've already read it, so you're like, Joe, we know the outcome. You're not going to be surprised. I just want you to try to imagine what it would have been like for the very first people who actually brought this woman. You know, like sometimes Jesus has to create the illustration himself. Sometimes he has to tell a parable. He has to tell a story. Sometimes he will seek out somebody. Like when he saw Zacchaeus hiding in the tree, he's like, I got to make an example of that guy. So Jesus finds his illustrative points. This time they bring the illustration to Jesus. He's like, I don't have to shop around for this illustration. He has come to teach and they bring him the illustration. It's perfect. Except it's not what they expect. They are expecting a certain response by Jesus, and they get a completely different response that not only ruins their purpose of illustration, but it also draws them into a revelation that they don't really want to know. So let's read about this story from John chapter 8. And it's a beautiful story. And we, even though I know you probably know the story, we're going to read it again because it just does us good. John chapter 8, verse 1. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say? They said this to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and he said to them, Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning... But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. And Jesus stood up and he said to her, Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, No one, Lord. And Jesus said, Well, then neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And again Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I've included verse 12 there because I think it's part of it, but that's up to you. It's a very similar saying to what we read about last week when Jesus was saying that he is the light. He's the one that actually makes the interpretation. Without him on the planet, you can't make sense. It's like watching the story without the narrator to explain what's happening. There's no backstory. There's no why is this happening. And last week we looked at the man that was born blind, and everybody just assumed that because he must be sinful if he's going to be born blind. And Jesus actually brought the narration. He said, no, actually has nothing to do with Miss Nan or his parents' sin that he's born blind. Certainly they're sinners, but the blindness doesn't relate. But nobody knew that until Jesus was there, and he says, I'm the light of the world. I'm explaining this to you. I'm illuminating what's really happening. And in this story of this woman brought in the act of adultery, now can you imagine this? Jesus has purposely gone away overnight, Mount of Olives, a place where he regularly prayed. You're going to remember that with the Garden of Gethsemane scene. But as he comes back from there, he goes to teach outside of the temple. There's a beautiful undercover area called Solomon's Colonnade that was outside the temple. And it was a big enough space that people could meet by their hundreds and listen to a teacher. And oftentimes, teachers taught there. So Jesus is there. He's teaching. And they bring, can you imagine? He's just teaching, you know, blessed are the meek. You know, blessed are the, you know, those who mourn. He's talking all this cool stuff, blessed stuff. And then suddenly, out of nowhere, this shrieking and howling comes as this woman is being dragged, possibly by her hair, possibly by what was left of her clothing, dragged right out in front of him. And then they unceremoniously dump her right in front of Jesus. And they say, Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. We don't know what happened to the guy, but he got away somehow, slippery sucker. But we managed to get ourselves a woman that was caught in the act of adultery. It was so hard to find one after we laid a trap for her. Can you imagine this moment in Jesus? And what I love about it is that it's so dramatic that it can only absorb everyone's attention. Have you ever seen like a car accident or a train wreck or somebody screeching and yelling? Suddenly everyone else stops and everyone's focused on this. And so Jesus is drawn into the most beautiful moment to really express the way that God feels about people in this moment. And so he takes this incredible tense moment where everybody's now, maybe you can imagine people were sort of milling about and there were some people at the back and they weren't quite paying attention because Jesus was babbling. And then suddenly, drop the mic, boom. Jesus takes all that drama of that moment and stoops down. I want you to understand why. There is something very, very dangerous about a person who believes they're right. There is something terribly, it is life-threatening if you are with somebody who is never wrong. And Jesus knows the danger. If he kind of starts an argument, he could get killed and her. And he has to save her life. He'll lose his later. But he has to save her life. And so Jesus does something that's amazing. He avoids the conflict so that the woman can be saved. And I've been reading some stuff. One of my favorite guys to read is a guy named Paul Tarnier. And let me just read something here. I'll read it and then we'll just explain. He says, "A man makes himself hard and inflexible in order to escape his guiltiness. The strange paradox presents on every page of the Gospels, and which we can verify any day. It is not guilt which is the obstacle to grace, as moralism supposes. On the contrary, it is the repression of guilt, self-justification, genuine self-righteousness and smugness, which is the obstacle." See, people have this idea that the thing why people don't enter into grace is because they feel so guilty. But Paul Tarnier recognizes what Jesus recognizes, that it's actually not guiltiness, it's self-righteousness that's in opposition to grace. And that self-righteousness, that self-justification, that anger, that bitterness, that control, that I'm not wrong, I must be right, that actually makes us in obstinance, in obstacleness to grace, because we hate grace because it could reveal what's secret inside of us, what's honestly true. And that's why nobody wants to go to a self-righteous church. Nobody wants to be in a community where everybody's right, because that just means that everybody's controlling you and finger-pointing at you. You want to be in a community where it's okay to be broken, where it's okay to have stuff wrong with you. Because we need grace. We depend on that. And in illustration of this, I was reading this book one time on just communicating to the modern world. And he made an illustration which I believe is right because, well, he wrote it, but I have no way to know it. And he said that there's a religious group in the world that when they get young people that are about 18 years old, what they expect them to do is to take a 2-year missionary trip where they'll go to another nation and they will go door to door in that nation. I hope I'm not expressing anything. They wear white shirts and ride bikes. They go door to door in the other nation for 2 years, making this commitment that they will do their witnessing service. And he says, this is the thing. Most people believe that the purpose behind that is actually to create more followers. And he said, the actual truth is not that. The truth is that by these young people going door to door for 2 years and having arguments with people about what they believe, that they become so entrenched in their own point of view that they will never change for the rest of their lives. You see, it's actually opposition, argument, and persecution that entrenches people in their own points of view. You know, cue the Republican-Democratic debate. Like, everybody's arguing, and all it does is convince people that they're more right because they keep thinking up more reasons to be right. And so Jesus won't do that. He has to protect this woman. He has to protect the truth. The only way to do that is to not confront. So he goes down so that everybody will pipe down. He goes down, and then he stands up, and he says this awesome thing. This line that's been repeated everywhere since, but this line that did not exist before Jesus, this idea that no one had ever considered, no one understood could even be a possibility in the calculations of God. He says, all right then, who's ever not a sinner, you go ahead and stone her. He's like, okay, let's line them up here. All right, women, you're over here, and everybody, oh, we got to give a bit of room, because we can't just drop stones on her. We need a bit of slinging room over here. Woo-hoo! It's going to be great. So I'll mark it out 5 meters from here, and then you guys stand behind the line. No cheating. Line up from here. Okay, guys, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, teachers of the law, general self-righteous people, just line up here over that way, because that way we'll all get a clear shot. Can you imagine trying to throw and someone's blocking you? You might miss. So let's line them up here. From here. Okay, you can't throw that far. Let's go here. Everybody over. You see, nobody's moving because no one can. He says, you want to throw a stone at a sinner? Throw one straight up in the air and stand under it. You'll get one every time. But there's nobody that can stand in the line. There's nobody that can stand in the line. That's the most important truth that anybody knows. But the most sad response happens. He says, when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Look at how often self-righteousness produces one by ones. You see, when you think you're right, like what should have happened? What would have been awesome if everybody went, what? Only the righteous, nobody, but I'm a sinner, I can't stand in this line because I've got sin in my life. Brothers, let's have a Bible study where we'll all confess our sins to one another and love and understand each other, because after all, we're all sinners together. Wouldn't that have been awesome? The one moment in life where they could have said, actually, I haven't got my life together. I know I pretend, I wear this robe, I got this hat, I've memorized the verses, I've done the rituals, but I haven't got it together. Every one of them confessed by leaving that they didn't have it together. Every one of them said, yeah, Jesus is right, I've got sin in my life. But every single one of them went away and hid it. And Paul Tournier says, nothing makes us so lonely as our secrets. Nothing makes us so lonely. But there's still a woman, and she's alone with Jesus. Well, not for long. Because Jesus says to her, Jesus stood up and he said to her, woman, where are they? You see, even in that moment of self-reflection, revelation, Jesus takes the ground again so that nobody has to stare him in the eye and defy him. He just kind of ducks out of their own internal argument and they figure it out. And so Jesus stood up and he said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? Like, he's surprised. And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. And Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I'm the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but they have the light of life. Jesus said, I just brought the truth of the way that God is into the light. That in your worst, God still helps you. In your sin, God is still on your side. You have just received grace. And that's the way that God is. But the problem is, nobody expected it. The Pharisees don't expect it. The scribes don't expect it. The crowd doesn't expect it. The woman doesn't expect it. Nobody expects grace. And that's the problem. We have to be taught that you are supposed to, because of Jesus Christ, you are supposed to expect grace. You are supposed to be confident in grace. You are supposed to calculate for grace. You are supposed to and make sure that you know that anything that you're doing right now does not disqualify you from God's help. Because without grace, you'll stay in your sin. You'll stay hidden. Without grace, you'll stay trapped. See, it's only Jesus and his authority that can set us free. You know, he says in John chapter 8 later on, about 33, those who the Son sets free are free indeed. That's why he can say, go and sin no more. And so we ask this question. This is what we're saying the book of Romans is trying to answer. How do I get the machine to work? How do I get to God to bless me? And we talked last week about how Abraham didn't do anything right and got blessed. He just believed. And now he talks about David. He says, just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whom the Lord will not count his sin. Now, the whole thing is people kept saying, if you do sin, you'll never get blessing. And David says, you know why God liked me? You know why God helped me? Because he just loved me. I didn't do anything right. I mean, read the story. David's life is not good. And yet the people use David as an illustration of, well, God bless David. There must have been something awesome about him. You know what was awesome about him? He believed God. He trusted God. And that's what God said. I bless that every time. 100%. Because that's the law of faith. And so we go on. And he says this most stunning statement. And to the one who does not work but believes him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. That God and would actually create a position where even though you are sinful, he would make you justified. He would give you that as a gift. And you could have that standing in perfection without having done anything yourself, and you just have it. It's just a gift. But the problem is we don't believe it. And it's only by our convictions or our beliefs that we are saved. And so he constantly says that. So he expands. He says, blessings are not for law keepers, but for grace believers. Going back to Abraham, he says, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring was that he would be the heir of the world, did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void, for the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. Jesus came to bring fulfillment or completion of the law. He came to justify and to bring to completion all of the righteous requirements of the law were met in him. Because under the law, you know what you get? You get wrath. If you bring up, God, I deserve this, he says, no, you don't. What you deserve is wrath. But you say, God, can I ask for this? He says, you can receive grace. He says, it's not the adherents of the law, not the people who keep the rules, but the people who believe that receive. And it's never been different. Okay, and then he says, it's an answer, Romans chapter 1 through 4 is an answer to a lot of questions that the Jews have had, the people of God have had for a while. They thought, it's undoing the wrong answers to this question about why would God bless me? They believed that they would be blessed because they had the right nationality or race. We were born the people of God. We are the blessed ones. And you know what? That kind of thinking has produced the most awesome wars in history. People thought they were the master race, the ones in charge, the ones blessed, the ones who had the right of the inheritance of God because they came from the certain perfect race, like Canadians. Yeah, like the most mixed bag of mongrels that there are. Like, what even is a Canadian? Even Canadians don't know what Canadians are. But some reason you kind of think, well, God blesses us because we're Canada. That's why he put us on the top of the planet. So he could just look at us and go, what a mess. Now, what about obedience? People everywhere are following religious rules because they think that by those things they will achieve a blessing. People everywhere are following rituals, including the ritual of circumcision. That all of, if I do this, if I go there, if I wear that, if I do all these things, then God will then bless me. What about intelligence and understanding? Those who have revelation, those who have been given the gift of communication and understanding, and only for the smart and the educated and the elite and the ones that are illuminated. What about gender? Do you know that the Pharisees prayed in Jesus' time, thank you that you did not make me a Gentile or a woman? Amen. And all the women were glad they didn't make that Pharisee a woman too. A horrible, horrible thing to see. And so, Romans 4:16, this is what I want to focus on today. That is why it depends on faith. In order that the promise, in Greek, epagelia, a divine assurance of good, may rest on grace. charis, joyful giving, and be guaranteed, bebeos, stable, firm, steadfast, sure, to all his offspring. Why? The reason, you want to know why you need faith? Because that is the only thing that is going to guarantee you any help from God. All the rest of it is unstable, uncertain. Jesus said, it's like building your house on sand. You can't expect it to stand up. But what he does, by guaranteeing his promise based on grace, through faith, he guarantees that you will receive the help of God whenever you need it, because it's not guaranteed by you, it's guaranteed by him. And so he said, God's promises depend on his grace, not on our worthiness. And it's the only way that you're going to guarantee that you're going to get the blessing that you need, the help that you need. You know, there's a story that Jesus has. You know, one of the things I find really interesting is that Christians can remember the stories of Jesus, like the prodigal son, like the woman caught in adultery, like the woman at the well, like Nicodemus in his, you know, revelation about a snake on a stick. They can read the stories about how Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, even though we were sinful. That's the only reason he's there. You can read all these stories. And one of the stories that sticks most prominently in our mind is the story of the prodigal son. Do you know what I find the most stunning thing about me as a Christian? Is that I can read all these stories about Jesus and then still put my trust in myself. I still feel like I don't deserve God's help. Have you ever gone to God in prayer and then thought to yourself, do I deserve this? Would he do this for me? And then even worse still, what if you're actually right and that you're actually so actually bad that no way would God actually do that, because it doesn't make any sense. Why would God bless a bad person? Have you ever done that? You see, Jesus' story just told this story about the prodigal son. In the story of the prodigal son, you have this son that in open defiance takes half his father's inheritance, half of his wealth, the family's wealth, and goes and blows it in wild living. Like, it's actually meant to make you angry. Because if that was your younger brother, you want to punch him straight in the mouth. How could you do that to us? How could you do that to Dad? And the younger brother, or the older brother, by the way, does act like that. And so this guy goes out, woohoo, I'm having a party. And then when he finally is eating the pig's food, he has this light bulb moment. Maybe you've had this. My life sucks. Oh, it sucks. Yep, I just said sucks. Your life stinks, and you say to yourself, where am I going to go for help? Well, the prodigal son comes, hatches a plan, but the plan is not based on grace. So he says, I'll go back to Dad and say, hey, you know I'm not worthy of anything. Can I just live in the slave's quarters and eat the slave's food? I know I'm not worth it, but I'll just work for you if you'll let me. And there's this beautiful picture. It says that he rose and he came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And there's other translations of this. The reason I've put this up in the modern King James Version is because they leave the neck part out. And the neck part, I think, is the best part. That when the father sees this son coming back, there is no calculation in the father of worthiness. It doesn't occur to him. Oh, there he comes. Kick his butt. Got a cricket bat waiting for that boy when he gets over the hill. Yeah, you want to learn something? I'll learn you. Where's my money? You work it off here. There's none of that. All there is this crazy obsessed dad that's running, woo-hoo-hoo-hoo, coattails flapping behind him, grabs hold of this boy and buries his face in his son's neck. The reason I like the idea of the neck is because our dog was attacked recently by another dog. And you know where the dog went for? The neck. And the neck is the most vulnerable. The neck is the most delicate. And where the Father goes is not the bite on the neck, but the kiss. Right in the most exposed part of you. And so I just want to ask a question. Why would you ever hope? Why would you ever believe that God would help you? And the reason is because He believes in grace. And all you need to do is believe with Him. And if you're bad, and if you're horrible, and if you've done it all wrong, and if you've gotten it all wrong, you should go back to Him again, because you will always find grace at the throne of grace. Open yourself up. Let your neck be open to Him. And let Him come and embrace you. And feel Him nuzzle at your neck. Let's pray. Father, today we're grateful for Jesus, your Son, that showed us a whole new side of you that we never understood. A picture of the way that you are, that previous to that we had other teachers and leaders and people's ideas that just actually got it wrong. But Jesus, you came to show us the way that the Father truly is. And so today we pray to you. We pray to you in the spirit of grace that you have. We pray to you in the fullness of the sacrifice that you made for us. We pray to you in the blood of Jesus. We pray to you that you might help us to understand and to have confidence in the grace of your Father. Father, today as we stand and sit before you, as we come to you, we pray that you would help us not to be like those Pharisees who walked away alone, who wouldn't open up, who never experienced grace, and left with their problems and their sins. Lord, help us to be exposed like that woman, and to be vulnerable and to be weak, and to believe that you might, to believe that you will, to be confident that you have declared that the free gift of life is available in Christ Jesus for all people. I don't know where you are right now, but I'm going to imagine that you struggle sometimes to really have confidence that God is going to receive you, to accept you, to hear your prayer, to give you His help generously. If that's you, why don't you just kind of repent of a false belief and say, Father, forgive me for not understanding how graceful you are, for not believing in your grace, not trusting in your grace, for trusting instead in myself, in my own abilities, in my own strengths, for trusting in my own secrecy. I pray, Father, that even now as I open myself up to you and I open my neck to you, I pray that you would come and you would give me what I need. Why don't you just pray to Him? Ask Him for what you need. You need help with a relationship, or you need help with your life, or you need help with a struggle, you need help with finances or healing, whatever it is that you need help for. Right now, ask Him. Believe in His grace towards you. Approach His throne of grace with confidence. Are you asking Him for a miracle? Are you asking Him for a second chance? Are you asking Him for a renewal? Are you asking Him for an answer for something that you have never knew by your own strength would ever be available to you? Ask Him. And Father, even as we lift these prayers to you, we pray that you would give us confidence in your grace and not in our goodness. That you would help us to know that you are a loving, caring, generous God who loves to give what we need so that we can receive what we need by faith. And we pray, Father, that you would give us a renewed sense of confidence in your generosity and your love towards us, and that you would never allow us to become confident in the flesh, but we would only ever be confident in the cross of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we pray these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this week's message from Hope Central. We hope you'll stay connected with us. Visit our website, hopecentral.org.au, and follow us on Facebook, Hope Central SA.